The privilege of concluding our series in the Gospel of Mark. Our text today will be Mark chapter 12, and the passage we're going to look at is actually paralleled in Matthew 22 and Luke 10. Aren't you thankful that we have access to God's Word and that we can have different accounts of the life and the ministry of Jesus? I love being able to look at these parallel accounts. You know, all of the Bible, of course, is inspired by God, but it's so neat to be able to see Jesus' life from some different perspectives. So if you have some time this week, I would encourage you to make time and actually study these parallel accounts as well. I know Pastor Steve has said this before, but Mark's gospel is particularly fast-moving, and it's full of action words that are used to describe where Jesus is, what he's doing, and the certain things that are going on. For that reason, let me give you just a bit of context to what's going on around our passage. That'll help us to better understand what we're looking at today. So we find Jesus, and he's in Jerusalem, and as he's ministering and teaching, he faces opposition and different sources of conflict from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees. We can get an idea of exactly the type of opposition that Jesus faces by looking at Mark 12, 12 through 13, which says, "Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid because of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words." So the religious leaders, they'd been plotting against Jesus. They kept trying to get him to trip up so that they could arrest him, so that they could turn people against him. They tried to get him to speak out against the government and against paying taxes. And then they tried to trap him with a question about a marriage and the resurrection. So with this setting and environment in our minds, let's take a look at our passage for today. Once again, it's Mark 12, 28 through 34. It says, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Jesus, 'is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.' 'Well said, teacher,' the man replied. 'You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions." Why don't we go ahead and pray before we go any further? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the power of your word. Lord, I pray that our ears would be opened, our hearts would be softened, and our eyes would be open to all that you have for us. Speak to us this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the passage we just read opens with a question that was a frequent point of discussion among the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Which commandment is the greatest? You see, the Pharisees had 613 laws or commandments that they spent really a lot of time talking about with one another to decide what's the priority here, what's the most important, what's the least important. And out of the 613 laws, 248 were positive or do's, and then 365 were negatives or don'ts. And these laws dealt with everything you could think of. There's ceremonies, there's the sacrificial system, ethics and morality. It was quite a long list. And with all these different rules, it's really no wonder that the religious leader wanted to know which laws Jesus thought God cared more about. That's what we find out. He wanted to know which rules are the priority. We're going to talk about Jesus' response as we walk through the passage together, but from our text today, I want to point out just four takeaways that we're going to talk about. And the first takeaway for us is that God is more concerned with relationship than rules. As you read through the gospel, you're going to see these confrontations that Jesus has with the religious leaders over and over again. These religious leaders are guilty of making this mistake on focusing on the wrong things and prioritizing things that God doesn't necessarily prioritize. So they had these 600 plus rules, and then in addition to that, they added even more restrictions so that they wouldn't even come close to breaking the rules. What happened is it turns out that they were binding themselves. They were living this legalistic lifestyle with all of these different rules. Reflect for me just for a moment on some of these interactions that Jesus had with the Pharisees. Do you remember in Matthew 7, Jesus tells religious leaders that they're quick to judge someone. He says, you know what? You tend to go up to people and you point out the speck in their eye, like the grain of sawdust. Meanwhile, you've got a giant plank in your eye. There's also times when the Pharisees would come up to Jesus and said, hey, have you seen the disciples? Do you see what they're doing? In Mark 2, it records a time where the Pharisees confronted Jesus about the disciples not being observant of the Sabbath simply because as they walked along, they plucked heads of grain to eat. And that technically qualified as working on the Sabbath. Then Mark 3 records the time where they're watching to see if Jesus would work on the Sabbath by healing the man with a shriveled hand. So over and over again, these Pharisees are watching, and they're obsessed and consumed by legalism and following the rules to the detriment of themselves and the people around them. So before you start thinking that I'm anti-rules, let me tell you, I'm not saying that rules are bad. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have laws. I mean, obviously, God is concerned with our obedience. That's important. And if we never had any traffic laws, for instance, can you imagine how chaotic our roads would be? It'd be even worse than it already is. I know that some people pretend there's no laws and they drive like there's no laws, but most of us tend to follow the rules of the road and of the rules that society has in place. But time and time again, these guys kept missing the point. The commands of God are meant to be taken seriously, and oftentimes God will provide a promise along with the command. So he says, if you obey me in A, then B will take place. A good example to look at is actually found in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and mother, that's A, and B is so that you may live long in the land that your God is giving you. And in Deuteronomy 12:28, God said, be careful to obey all of these regulations I'm giving you, that's A, so that it may always go well with you and your children after you, because you'll be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Finally, Jesus himself says this in Luke 11:28. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. The word obey in its various tenses is found over 200 times in the NIV translation of the Bible. So obviously that should tell us that God is concerned with obedience. It wouldn't be in there if it didn't matter to God. Certainly not 200 times. However, what we all need to understand is that if our focus starts to shift to just keeping up appearances or keeping a running checklist of rules, like, okay, I'm following the rules in this, if we're not prioritizing our relationship with God, then we're missing the point and we're heading down a very dangerous path. Let's look at my life for an example. I'll use myself. So growing up, I always wanted to at least know the rules. I'd be lying if I said I always followed the rules, but I always wanted to know the rules. I've made decisions that and choices that I'm not proud of, but I've always felt better when I know what's expected of me. I like for it to be laid out. It makes me feel more at ease. During the different opportunities I've had to talk to you guys and preach to you, I've shared a little bit of my testimony, my story. For those of you who may not know it, I'll give you the brief recap to make a long story short. So I'm a pastor's kid. I grew up in church. I felt a lot of pressure growing up to be perfect. I placed really impossible standards on myself. I looked at the world and said, okay, well, this must be how a Christian should behave. This must be how a pastor's kid should behave. So I set these impossible standards, and obviously I couldn't live up to them. If you set impossible standards, you can't reach them. So I started to feel, every time I messed up, I'd feel shame, I'd feel guilt. And rather than work through that, I decided, oh, I better hide it. I better run from God. So I felt like I was a failure. I felt the need to hide what I was dealing with. And rather than work it out with God, I started to run from him. During this difficult season where I was struggling in my faith and I wasn't living in surrender to God, I still wasn't really a crazy rule breaker. I went through a season where I really just didn't enjoy church. Maybe that's not a good thing to say from the pulpit, but I didn't like church growing up for a particular season. But even during that season, I still knew what was expected of me. I still knew how to follow the rules. So I didn't come in, make a huge scene. I wasn't a menace in church. I knew when to stand. I knew when to sit. I knew that I should interact with people in a semi-pleasant way. I followed most of the rules. I knew what it meant to be obedient. But in that season of my life, that's proof to me, and I hope it is to you too, that simply following the rules for the sake of doing it is not the same as having a healthy relationship with God. And this religious leader in our main text, he's asking Jesus, which of these 600-plus rules is the most important? And he's asking that question without realizing that if you're serving God with just your hands, or your actions, the things that you're doing, you're missing the point. I want to read you a couple verses from Matthew 23. And in this chapter, Jesus starts multiple very intense statements with the phrase, "Woe to you." And this is speaking against the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Matthew 23, 27 through 28 says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Isn't that intense? This is some heavy stuff. I guarantee if you go to Hobby Lobby right now, you will not find this on the wall decor. You won't find it. This is way too intense. The religious leaders, they knew how to obey the rules. They knew how to go through the motions. And this is what Jesus told them. This is his feelings on that concept. So we can't allow ourselves to be guilty of the same mistake. If our relationship with God is not absolutely the top priority, then even if we think we're doing the right things and we're being a good person, we're missing out on what God truly has for us. So before we look to the response of Jesus to this religious leader's question, let me remind you of this promise from James 4:8, which says, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you." So God calls us to obedience. That's important. That's a priority to him. But first and foremost, God calls us to himself. We can't even live in true obedience if we're not in relationship with him. So our first takeaway is that God is more concerned with the relationship than rules. Now let's look at Jesus' response, because it reinforces to an even greater extent what we've been talking about. So Mark 12, 29 through 30, it says, "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." You know, Mark is the only gospel writer who included that first part that says, "Hear, O Israel." That portion is taken from Deuteronomy, and it's known as the Shema, and it's from the Hebrew word which means hear. Jews would be known to say this in the morning and evening religiously. They'd say it daily. In a culture that was used to worshiping multiple false gods, this is an incredible reminder that they are serving the one true God. And Jesus continues by saying that we're to love God with essentially all of our being, all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And his response to this man applies directly to us today. Jesus is telling us that God wants us. He doesn't just want our hands. He doesn't just want us to obey the rules and keep this checklist. He wants our hearts. So our second takeaway is that God calls us to love him completely. In the Greek word for love that's used here, I'm not going to even bother to try to pronounce it because I studied Hebrew, not Greek, and it's really complicated. But the Greek word that's used here is defined by Bible commentator Bruce Barton as a totally unselfish love. It's a love that human beings are capable of only with help from the Holy Spirit. So the love with which God is calling us to love him involves every single part of our being. And God's word highlights specifically the heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to take a couple minutes and talk about each of these things. So let's start with the heart first. If you think about maybe your time reading through the Bible, you'll notice probably that the Bible talks about the heart quite a bit. If you look to the Psalms, you'll see prayers asking for a clean or a pure heart. And then in Ezekiel, God promises to replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. In Jeremiah, the heart is described as this thing that is wicked and sick. And Jesus, in another admonition against the Pharisees, says in Matthew 12:34 that it's out of the mouth, whatever's in your heart, out of the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Bible commentator David Garland says this about the heart. He says, "In the Bible, the heart is more than a pumping station. It's the command center of the body where decisions are made and plans are hatched. It is a center of our inner being which controls our feelings, emotions, desires, and passions." Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and they've said the phrase, "Oh, my heart's just not in it anymore"? Maybe someone's saying, "I think I'm going to transition from my job. I don't know. My heart's just not in it. I'm ready for something different." That's kind of a weird idiom we use, but someone might say that, and when they're describing something that's lackluster or devoid of passion, if they're saying, "My heart's not in it." Let me tell you this morning that God is not at all interested in our love if our heart's not in it. It doesn't work that way. So next, we're to love God with all of our soul. And one commentary describes the soul as the source of vitality and life. When we think about loving God with all of our soul, we should ask ourselves the question, do I love God with all that I am? Does my love for God permeate even my innermost being? When we love God with all of our soul, everything we do should be energized with the understanding that we are created for God's plan and for God's purpose. Let's look at what God has to say about his people in Isaiah 43, 6 through 7. It says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Listen to this. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I want us to pay special attention to the end of verse 7. We were created by God, for his glory, for his purpose. When we love him with all of our soul, we should recognize that our lives are absolutely for whatever he has in store for us. The next part in loving God completely has to do with our mind. Loving God with all of our mind means that we honor him with our thought life, our intellect, our reasoning, all of those things. Colossians 3:2, Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Let me ask you, what has your focus? What do you spend the most time thinking about? Anxious people tend to focus on all of the wrong things. Sometimes our mind can be so consumed that all we can see is the problem or the concern or that source of anxiety. God wants our focus. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. When we love God with all of our mind, we should love him with our intellect too. That means we put in the time, we put in the work to study his word so that if someone asks us a question, say, hey, why do you believe what you say you believe? You can give an educated response. That's honoring God with our mind. That's loving God with our intellect. Finally, loving God completely means that we love him with all of our strength, and strength speaks to our ability, to our capacity, whether physically, financially, it doesn't matter. It's all of our effort. If we love God with all of our strength, then we're telling God that he's welcome to everything that we have, everything that we're capable of, everything we can do. And it means we're ready to work and we're ready to give of our resource, whether that's our finances, our time, whatever those resources may be. It means we're ready to serve him to the very best of our ability. I like this quote by Victor Maxwell, which says, love is the root of fruitful service for Christ. I love the emphasis on service there. That's what God is looking for from us. We're supposed to serve him with all of our strength. Serving God and giving him all of our energy and our strength, it's absolutely rewarding. But if you volunteer or if you're any part of, if you've done ministry in your life at all, you'll recognize that it can be challenging, it can be stretching, and it can absolutely be tiring. However, one of the greatest things about loving God with all of our strength is that when we reach the end of our limit, when we feel like I've got no more gas in the tank, God gives us his strength to help us get through. Isaiah 40:31 says, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and they'll not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. So this religious leader, he's talking to Jesus. He wants to know, out of all these 600 plus commandments, which is the greatest? He discovered that rather than focusing and being consumed on following the rules, the priority should be on loving God completely. When we respond to God's love by loving him completely, what we do in that moment is we're actually aligning ourselves with God's will, and we're putting ourselves in position to be able to keep his commands in a way that's pleasing to him. If you're married, think just for a second about your spouse, and if you're not married, think about a family member that you love. If you love your spouse or your family member, it affects your attitude, and it should also affect your behavior towards that person. I love my wife, Taylor, and because I love her, I don't have to necessarily have a rule that says I should not speak abusively toward her or about her. I don't have to have that written down. I don't have to have it on my fridge. It doesn't matter. I'm aware of that. Because I love her, it affects the way that I treat her, and I prioritize my relationship with her. And because I know that she loves me, that's even more of a motivator, because it's mutual. I understand she loves me, I love her, therefore we should behave in this manner. Our love in response to the way that God loves us, it really works in a similar way. Because when we truly love God completely, We should want to obey him. You can't say you love someone, but you treat them like garbage. It doesn't make sense. In the same way, if we love God, we should listen to what he says. We should be obedient. In John 14, 21, Jesus says that this obedience is actually proof of to him of our love. It says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So far, we've talked about how God is more concerned with relationships than rules. We've talked about how he calls us to love him completely with all of our heart, all of our soul, our mind, our strength. That's our entire being. In just a moment, we're going to talk about our third takeaway, but I don't want to move on before we talk about this one more thing. So far, I've emphasized the all portion from Mark 12:30. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and so on. I don't want to move on before we talk about the fact that this verse also says the word your. And I want to put some special emphasis on there. It says, all your heart, all your soul, and so on. Loving God completely is absolutely a personal commitment. It's something we have to decide for ourselves. I told you earlier, I come from a godly heritage. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so grateful. I've had grandparents and great-grandparents. My dad's a pastor. My sister and my sister's husband are pastors. I come from a line of pastors, and it's amazing. However, my decision to love God completely is mine alone. It is not for them to make. And in the same way, it is a personal commitment that each and every one of us has to make. We all have to decide that we're going to love God completely. Now let's look at our third takeaway, which is our love for God should cause us to reach out. Returning to our main text, Jesus tells this religious leader the greatest commandment, which we just studied together. And then he gives the second greatest commandment. I want to remind you of what it says. The second is this from Mark 12:31. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. You know, 613 commands, if you think about that, or laws, if you think about it, it's kind of overwhelming, but surely all of us can handle two. Love God, love others. It is that simple and also that difficult. But there's just two for us to focus on. Paul talks about the connection between loving our neighbor and obeying God in Romans 13, 8 through 10. It says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So if we claim to love God, that should be reflected in the way that we treat the people around us. That way, if someone looks at your life, the first thing they should see is Jesus. If you claim to be a child of God, if you claim to have Jesus as your Savior, when they look at you, they should be able to tell that you're a Christian, that you're serving Christ. When we love others, we're fulfilling the law and we're being obedient to God. George Wood, in his devotional commentary on Mark, he helps us to visualize this concept in a beautiful way. He says, in effect, Jesus gives us the cross. The vertical relationship is to love God, and the horizontal crossbeam in life is to love others. So our main passage, I said earlier, is paralleled. And one of the parallels is Luke 10, 25 through 37. And in that account, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we don't have time to unpack that or to talk about it at great length. But he tells that parable to answer the question for us, who is my neighbor? If you're not familiar, the story describes a man who's walking down the road. He gets robbed, beat up, and left for dead on the side of the road. The story goes on to describe a priest who's walking down the road, sees the man, crosses over the other side, and just leaves him. Next, the Levite does the exact same thing. He sees the man, crosses the street, keeps on walking. Finally, a Samaritan comes up, sees the man, and he intervenes and helps him. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 10, 36 through 37 in response to this. He said, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. I love that parable. It's so powerful for us. What we need to remember, what we need to realize is that our neighbor is not the person next door necessarily. Yes, it is, but it's not just that person. Our neighbor is everyone. Whether we're at work, whether we're driving in our car, whether we're around the community, whether we're at the grocery store, it doesn't matter. Everyone is our neighbor, and we're supposed to reach out to them and love them with the same love that God has for us. I'm so excited because here at Faith Church, we have the incredible opportunity coming up to really show some love to a neighbor, and that's a friend day. What an awesome opportunity for us to reach out to people who may not necessarily be physically injured, but I guarantee you there's people out there who are hurting and broken. They need the love that God has for them, and we have the awesome privilege to extend that love and show them as well. A moment ago, I shared that quote from George Wood about our love for God, how it looks like the cross. Here's the rest of the quote. It says, "When you see Jesus' arms outstretched on the cross, ask yourself how much he loves you. Look at his extended arms and hear him say, 'I love you this much.'" How selfish would it be for us to recognize Christ's love for us and not share it with the rest of the world who desperately needs to hear it? God is more concerned with relationship than rules. He calls us to love him completely, and our response to that love should cause us to reach out. Now let's look at the rest of our passage. Mark 12, 32 through 34. It says, "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all our heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So this religious leader, he agrees completely. He says, "Well done, teacher. I agree. I understand what you're saying." And he even added that doing all these things is more important than all these religious sacrifices and these burnt offerings. This is such a pivotal moment, I think, for this religious leader because he recognized something that so many of his peers failed to recognize. While they were all trapped in their legalism, he realizes, oh my goodness, God cares more about my love for him than all of these burnt offerings and sacrifices. However, if this religious leader had answered correctly, why did Jesus say only that he was close to the kingdom of God? Our answer is actually our fourth takeaway today, and that is Jesus is the key to the kingdom. I want that truth to sink in for a moment because it is so essential, so critical. Even though this religious leader gave a good answer and understood that God cares more about the condition of our heart than the work of our hands, even though all of that took place, he still needed to recognize Jesus as the Son of God and the person to which God's commands pointed. Even for us in this room, it doesn't matter if we're great people, it doesn't matter if we have a cognitive understanding of the Bible or the things of God. You can come to church every Sunday, you can have the whole Bible memorized, but if you don't recognize Jesus for who he is, you don't have access to the kingdom of God. Jesus says this about himself in John 14, 6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I'm going to ask the worship team if they'll come back at this time, and I'll close with just these final thoughts. But picture this moment, would you? Jesus is interacting with this religious leader, and I want to know what Jesus was thinking in this moment as he told him that he was close to the kingdom of God. Do you think he was proud of the man for understanding what he did? Was he frustrated that he was so close yet so far? You know, the Bible doesn't give us an insight into what Jesus was thinking in that particular moment, but one thing I can tell you that I know for certain, 100% guarantee, is that Jesus felt love for this man. It's the same love that he feels for you and for me. And I love this so much because he loved him enough and he loves us enough to actually allow himself to be nailed to a cross just about a week later from the time that this all took place. So based on this passage, we see that God is more concerned with relationship than rules. He wants us, not just what we can do for him, because the reality is he's the one who causes things to change lives. We can make a difference, but only God can impact eternity. He wants us to partner with him in that. He's calling us to love him completely, and that love for God should cause us to reach out to our neighbors. Let me ask you this. With our understanding that Jesus is the key to the kingdom, how is God calling you to respond this morning? In just a couple moments, we're going to respond with worship. But I want to ask you some questions and allow you and God to just have a moment to decide how you need to respond. So how is your relationship with God? Is your relationship a priority this morning, or is it something you've allowed yourself to just kind of go through the motions? You've allowed yourself to not make your relationship the priority. Can you honestly say this morning that you love God completely with every part of your being? Are you living in complete surrender to Him? Then how's your relationship with the people around you? Do you recognize that we're surrounded by neighbors who God is calling us to reach out to? And finally, can you say with absolute certainty that you're a part of the kingdom of God? If you can't, if you're not sure, you can be sure this morning. You can know with 100% certainty that you are a part of the kingdom of God. And I actually want to give you that opportunity right now to ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. So if you'll bow your heads and close your eyes, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. We're all going to say it together. I'd ask you to just simply repeat after me. Lord, I hear and now repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that you died for me as my substitute and you rose from the dead. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking my place and paying my sin debt in full. I ask for your forgiveness and I now receive you into my heart as my Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am a new creation in Christ. I will never be the same. In Jesus' name, amen.